Those Bibles open in Judges chapter 2. You should have a handout with some little pictures on it to help you, not to distract you, I trust. This is the second half of the introduction to Judges, as Sean put it last week. So he did part one of the intro, and then part two, when Joshua dies a second time, is actually in these verses, Judges 2, verses 6 to chapter 3, verse 6. And since we're doing introductory material, I thought I'd just ask the question, what shape do you think the book of Judges has or is? What shape is it? See, books of the Bible do often seem to have a shape. And you might like to look at the picture there of Ephesians on your handout. Is it green and yellow? Yellow and green. It has a sort of shape to it. So the first three chapters are theology. And then the latter three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are application or practice. So it has that very simple shape. It's in two halves, really. Often, though, books have a more complicated sort of shape. Like, can you see the two triangles representing Isaiah next door to Ephesians? Through the 66 chapters of Isaiah, something happens. You might say, what's Isaiah about? Well, Isaiah, as we hopefully know, is about God's great salvation out of God's great judgment. That's one definition, and it's quite a good summary, I think, really. And so you see the theme of judgment is in the book of Isaiah, but it sort of gets less as you go through Isaiah, although it is there to the very end. And the theme of God's great salvation grows and grows until it dominates by the end of Isaiah. So that's the sort of shape of Isaiah. What about the book of Genesis? Well, it has a sort of down and then an up shape. Well, from your direction, looking from where you're looking, reading left to right, it's a down and then up shape. So things start well in God's world, God's kingdom, in the Garden of Eden, and then things go wrong, and then they go even wronger. And the bottom of the shape is either the flood or possibly the Tower of Babel or something like that. And only when God chooses Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the things start getting better in his kingdom until you end up with Joseph saving his own people and a load of Gentiles as well. So it has this sort of down and up shape in terms of the prosperity, the health, the spiritual health of God's kingdom. Yeah, makes sense. So what shape then is the book of Judges? And if you look at that little one, it's sort of that shape. Can you see the wiggly line there? So there's this constant refrain in verse 18 of the passage. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the people, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. And then, of course, they sin. God sends the Philistines in again. They cry out to God, or maybe they don't on some occasions, and God sends them another judge. And so it goes round and round in circles all the way through the book. But you might be tempted to think that the sort of up and down of the spiritual prosperity of the nation is on a level, up and down a bit, but on a level. And it isn't. It's much more like the final picture, going down, 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 not evenly down all the way, because every time God sends a judge, things get better for a while, but only a while. So if you're going to summarise the book of Judges and say what shape it is, it's not just a matter of that sort of circular, repetitive sin, judge, repentance, sin, judge, repentance kind of thing. No, there's also a definite downhill trajectory, as you can see from the handout. And that's explained, really, in verse 19, Judges 2. It says, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. Notice that. And they weren't just as corrupt as their ancestors. They were more corrupt than their fathers. Going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them, they did not drop any of their practices or stubborn ways. Which is why I'm saying the shape of Judges is down, 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 down. Because each generation was subsequently more corrupt than previously. So it's the very opposite a spiritual progress, because they had no king, and because of the lack of regeneration and an indwelling Holy Spirit. So things get morally and spiritually worse and worse, with only brief improvements in the book of Judges, whenever the Lord takes pity on them, as he does in verse 18, and gives them a judge, as it says. And in the end of the whole row of judges, we get the case of Samson. And he's a bit of a dire judge in many ways, if you know the story. He's not what you call a moral man at all. My wife hates him. You wouldn't like him if he were here tonight, I don't think, actually. Because once you get through to that chapter, or those chapters in Judges, not only are the people ungodly and more ungodly than they've been before, but so is the judge that God sent. Samson is not a good example for us in many ways. There's a lot more to say on the subject. And then after Samson, there are these five chapters, a sort of appendix on the end. That's where the sliced and diced concubine appears and all this appalling stuff that show just how incredibly grim and horrific things got in God's kingdom. I think it's meant to scare us, you know, the book of Judges. It certainly scares me. And we don't want our lives to be the same sort of shape as the book of Judges, do we? I'm not seeing, someone's waving her head. Well, good, well, yeah. We do not, you do not want your life to be the same shape as the book of Judges, as individuals, as families, or indeed as a church. Down, down, down. How are we going to avoid our lives becoming the same shape as the book of Judges? Well, obviously, in the first place, by studying the book of Judges to make sure we don't go there. So the first thing we need to do then is learn from Israel, learn from Judges chapter 2, and learn in particular from Israel's terrible distress. They failed to heed God's word to them, and it ended up with terrible distress. Have a look at verse 15. Whenever they marched out, so this is an army trying to claim their land that they'd been given off the evil Canaanites who God was punishing, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. It wasn't against the Canaanites, the hand of the Lord was against them, the Israelites, for harm. As the Lord had warned, Big told you so. And as the Lord had sworn to them, just in case there had been any doubt, he'd actually gone on oath. And they were in terrible distress. Why? Well, because simply put, they lost battle after battle after battle and failed again and again to take the promised land for themselves. And it was their unbelief that was at the root of it. And you know, we too must believe God and not be like them. And in particular, we must believe God without necessarily having had experiences of his amazing power. Now, I mean, sometimes we do, but most of the time we don't. But you remember how when doubting Thomas didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead? Remember that in John chapter 20? On the second Sunday, Thomas does actually turn up. Jesus is there, resurrected, and he says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" In other words, you shouldn't have needed to see me, you should have believed anyway, as he put as a question. And then Jesus says this, he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so hopefully there Jesus is talking about us, isn't he? Directly. Blessed are those who have not seen. We weren't there when Jesus arose from the dead, were we? But we have believed it because we've read about it in the Word of God. We weren't there when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. But we were, sort of, weren't we? By reading the Bible, by the Holy Spirit, by faith. And our Bibles provide us a sort of gateway so that we can share in those experiences of the past through faith. But what do we read about these Israelites? Were they like that? Well, no. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 10. As Carrie read it to us, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." And so, not just we, but also that next generation hadn't seen the crossing of the Red Sea, Jesus being raised, whatever the particular miracle was that's relevant. And we must believe without seeing too. They had to believe God's promises, obey him, trust him, despite not having been there when Israel crossed the Red Sea, except they were sort of inside their parents or grandparents or whatever, weren't they? And in the same way, we have to believe even though we weren't there at the crossing of the Red Sea or when Jesus rose again. And this is the challenge for us, really, isn't it? To believe without necessarily seeing great and amazing things from God. How are our kids and the rising generations and the one after that, how are they going to resist the immense peer pressure that they get, that's even worse than I had at school, and maybe you had, although some of you are now at school and you have social media. So, I mean, peer pressure was bad before social media, wasn't it, if you think of your school days? And now it's an order of magnitude worse, isn't it? I think if I were running a school, I'd just ban phones or something. That must be dreadful, the peer pressure. So I have great sympathy for those of you who are at school in that respect. And how are you guys going to resist that such peer pressure and the following generations unless you trust the God who did actually split the Red Sea and the Jesus who actually did rise from the dead? And you need to do it even though you weren't there when it happened. And we who are parents, we need to bring our children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord to make sure that they really do look with us back into history and see what our God has done for his people. And if our children turn up at university or whatever they do after leaving school, not necessarily university of course, and they're led astray immediately into alcohol abuse or sex or something, then of course we failed, didn't we? They did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And I suppose, I mean, they must have known that Israel crossed the Red Sea. It must have been somewhere in the back of their minds, but somehow they had discounted it. That seems to be what it means when it says they did not know the work that the Lord had done for Israel, because they couldn't have been completely ignorant of it, but they just didn't care about it. Maybe they didn't believe it, something like that. But even more seriously, if you look at verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, it says they did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord himself. They didn't know him. That was the real root of the problem. That was the root of their unbelief. The main problem was not that the crossing of the Red Sea happened a couple of generations ago. That was just part of it. The main problem was that they didn't know the Lord, their God, personally. And we must make sure that we know the Lord personally. Teaching our children the Ten Commandments is great, but it's not enough. They must come to know the Lord, and we must introduce them to him. Bible stories are not enough. They must choose, in our time, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. As per our call to worship, they must choose, we must choose. Remember what it was, called to worship? Joshua, standing in front of the people, and he says, "Today, choose whom you will serve." And Joshua said, speaking for his family, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And it's a vital choice to make, and we need to make sure the next generations see that. So the critical thing that we must do is learn from ancient Israel, from their distress, losing all those battles, all that death. We must learn from their distress so that we don't have to learn from our distress. And it's foolishness to wait until we experience distress. We must learn from them. We must learn from the book of Judges. We must learn from Israel's terrible distress, as it's called there in verse 15. And of course, trouble will still come. We can't learn from them and them, the Israelites, and expect life just to be easy, because God sends us tests and trials, as he did them. So we're looking at verses 20 to 23 now in chapter 2. Verse 20, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel because of their sin. And he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant," which is not exactly optional, right? Covenants are not optional. "That I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice," because obeying God is not optional either. And in the same way that they sinned, obviously, We sin, don't we? Not in exactly the same ways necessarily, but we do equivalent things. In verse 21, therefore, God says, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, which is what God had been doing for them, verse 22. In order to test Israel by them, the nations, by leaving them there in the promised land, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So God's going to leave the Canaanites there as a sort of test, as an ongoing trial for his people. So he'll see whether they really love, obey and trust God or not. And the nations in Canaan would be that test and be that trial for the nation of Israel through encouraging them and tempting them to worship their gods and all that sort of thing. And trials and tests will happen to us as well. So the situation we're in is very similar. They had trials and tests from God. We have trials and tests from God, whether we're them or ourselves. The important thing then is that we respond well to these tests and trials because they're God's will. He sent them. Ultimately, he is in control of these things. And if we just remember that they come from God, that will help us not to panic when something happens, not to be angry, but to keep trusting and obeying God, and then hopefully to pass the kind of tests and trials that he flings at us. So you say, well, okay, our situation is similar to that of the Israelites living in Canaan, surrounded by the ites. How did they get on? Well, let's cheat and look at the end of the passage, chapter 3, verse 5. We'll see how they got on with this big test of living with Canaanites. 3, verse 5. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And their daughters, the Canaanite daughters, they took to themselves for wives. And their own daughters, the Israelite daughters, they gave to their sons, the Canaanites' sons, and they served their gods. Did your heart sink? Were you shocked when Carrie read the passage and those were the last five words? And they served their gods. Unbelievably discouraging and dismal way to end a reading, isn't it? They served their worthless, nasty, pagan gods. How did it go? Well, they didn't seem to learn. They failed. So in this passage, even apart from the stark lesson about whom Christians should marry, there in chapter 3, verse 6, and there is an obvious lesson for us, isn't there? That not only did they themselves sin, these people, but they did so in such a way that the sin was propagated down the generations. Really rather sad. So what happened next? Verse 23, the Lord left those nations, the Canaanite ones, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And I think it means Joshua and his army, because Joshua was dead by now. And so Israel lost many battles, many people died, and they were in the terrible distress we read about, chapter 2, verse 15. And you say, well, why do we need such painful tests and trials? I can almost see how the Israelites needed them, because they did big sins. But that's the problem, you see, isn't it? We need to learn to take our sins seriously as well, because our sins aren't really necessarily any bigger than theirs. Just our context is different. And in most ways, we're much more privileged than they. And when we sin, mild rebukes often just don't work with us, do they? If we're honest. Because our hearts are much harder than we think they are, really. And Sean pointed out last week Israel's shallow repentance at the beginning of chapter 2. And he was making the point, I think, that unless we take a different route home, avoiding the pub, or deliberately plan a different route home, avoiding the betting shop, or, you know, whatever your besetting sin happens to be, you haven't really repented. All you've done is you got caught and regretted it, which is very different from repenting. And when we repent of our sins, we must make sure that we actually resolve to do things differently. When we confess our sin, we must actually plan to go a different route home that doesn't lead via the pub or, again, whatever your besetting sin is. Otherwise, it'll just lead to sorrow, not godly sorrow, the sort of sorrow that leads only to death, 2 Corinthians 7, as Sean quoted last week, or at the very least, to more tests and trials until we get it. There's a great quote in Daniel chapter 12 that I put on your handout. Daniel seems to be writing about the future and our times, really, at that point in Daniel. Not the easiest bit of Daniel, but the verse does seem to make a lot of sense. It says, "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined," because that's what's happening to us, God's people, through our tests and trials. We're being refined. "But," writes Daniel, "the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise will understand." And we need to be those wise ones, don't we? If we are wise, we will understand that we are being refined, and we will cooperate with God's testing of us and sending us trials. Not only will we learn from Judges and the distress of ancient Israel, we'll also learn from our own tests and trials. And then thirdly, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we need to learn to fight. And that's why I picked the hymn, "Fight the Good Fight," of course, just to warm up the subject in our hearts and minds. How can we learn to cooperate with the ways in which God tries and tests us? Well, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. We need to learn to fight. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. So the writer says, "Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel." So you then expect to get a huge long list of ites, don't you? In the second half of verse 1. But that's not quite what happens, because it's urgent that God's people understand something before he gives us the list of ites for completeness, so that we know in history who they had to fight against and all that kind of thing. No, the writer wants us to understand something else. So carry on reading chapter 3, the second half of the verse, that is, "All in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan," so the ones who couldn't remember the crossing of the Red Sea and the early conquest of the Promised Land, those, verse 2. This is the bit that seems to have been inserted in here with urgency, so that we understand it now. And the list of ites can wait till a few verses later. No, verse 2 is the bit we need to spot and see and take notice of. "It was only in order that the subsequent generations of people of Israel might know war, to teach war, to teach warfare to those who had not known it before." They needed to learn to fight the good fight, as we would say, as Paul says to Timothy, of course. So notice how God is even using their sin for their good by leaving these ites in the land of Canaan so that they can learn warfare. It's actually a good thing, isn't it, that they learn to fight as a nation. And so it is in our time. Did you know there is a war going on? And I don't mean a war in Ukraine, although of course that's involved. But there is a war going on in our world, in God's kingdom. There's a war going on in your lives and in my life as well. And we, like ancient Israel, need to learn to fight, or we'll lose, obviously, won't we? It's a spiritual war, so we must fight spiritually. And God's whole aim in sending us painful tests and trials is to teach us such spiritual warfare. So when something bad happens in your life, it's not that God has taken his eye off the ball again, or forgotten to be our father again. No, he is training us in spiritual warfare. And yet it doesn't always feel like that, does it? Because if you're like me, and I'm sorry to tell you this, but actually you are like me, all right? We're too busy planning our next holiday, or checking the output from our solar panels, or pumping the car tires up, or worrying about the kids, or deciding what car to buy, or being a workaholic, or getting totally wrapped up in domestic or educational concerns, right? You know, if the cap fits, wear it. If the cap doesn't fit, then there will be a cap that fits you somewhere, as well as several of those that fit me. And we entirely forget that there's a war on when something tough happens. What do? We just sink into a pit of depression or anger or discouragement and think hard thoughts of our God, entirely forgetting that there is a war happening, a spiritual war. Do you think the people in Ukraine forget that there's a war on? No, of course they don't. But we do, don't we? So easily. So, and this is an entirely random example, completely unrelated to any reality. So when nobody turns up to a brand new toddler group, say, that you've been planning and launching for up to 6 months, do you give up and say, sounding quite spiritual really, oh, it can't be God's will for us to run a toddler group in List, pick a random location. Must be God's will. Or do you remember, no, there is a war on. A spiritual war, and we need to fight with spiritual weapons and with the full armour of God and all that sort of thing that we read about, obviously, in the New Testament. And if the devil seems to have prevented the advertising from working, or has otherwise prevented people from coming to the toddler group, like the cars wouldn't start or something like that, that's actually a good thing, because it means that he sees how much potential it has, you see. And we forget William Cooper's hymn, "Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armour bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." Praying, of course, yeah. And we forget that tests and trials are a positive thing. This quote's on your handout from 1 Peter. "You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ," in other words, when he returns. They're a positive thing, these trials. They just don't feel positive when they happen, right? Instead, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, he says, "But as for you, man of God," skip a bit, "pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness," and then we get the fight, the good fight verse, you see. How do we fight the good fight? Well, doing those things in the previous verse, pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. That's spiritual warfare, isn't it? Fight the good fight of the faith, he says. And really, a great starting point is just to remember, constantly to remember, every morning, there is a war on. And we need to learn to fight. So in conclusion then, warfare requires deliberate prayer, study, hard work, fellowship, encouragement, repentance. These things are fighting a spiritual war. 1 Corinthians 10 that Gordon read to us earlier tells us that there are bad examples written down for us not to copy, as well as all the good examples in Scripture. And we need to learn from Israel's great distress, as we've seen in Judges 2. Not learn it from scratch for ourselves, that's foolishness. And we need to learn from Paul and Timothy to fight the good fight. And then there's Ephesians 6, verse 11, where Paul writes, "Put on the whole armour of God, so that you will stand against the schemes of the devil." I have a book here, a bit of an uneven book, this one by Paul Tripp, called 40 Days of Faith. When it's good, it's very, very good. It's like the little girl who had a little curl right in the middle of her forehead. And Paul Tripp says this, he says, "You and I live between the already and the not yet." You've probably heard that sort of thing that gets said at all Christian conferences, hasn't it? And it's true. Jesus has made the ultimate sacrifice, The wisdom of the word has been placed in your hands, means the Bible, I think. The Holy Spirit has come to live inside you, if you're actually a Christian. But the work of God in you, for you, and through you has not yet been completed. This means that sin has not yet been fully eradicated, and you are not yet all that grace will transform you to be. The last enemy of God has not yet been placed under the powerful foot of the Messiah, because the war is still on, you see. And so he picks up the war and battle words, and he says, so the moral battle still rages, the spiritual war still goes on. That means you need to understand that you live in a war zone. Think Kyiv or one of those Ukrainian cities. And you need to be very clear on this. That great spiritual war is fought on the turf, not of Ukraine, but of your heart and mine, of course. And it's fought for control of your soul. Your life is lived every day in the middle of that war. And then you get one of the big long lists that you get in Paul Tripp books. You get the mini sermons as well. It's a war of doubt and faith. It's a war of submission and rebellion. It's a war of anxiety and trust. It's a war of wisdom and foolishness. It's a war of hope and despair. It's a war of allegiance and disloyalty. It is a war. So there must be warfare, therefore, inside us. And of course, there's warfare outside as well. I went to my dad's funeral last week, as some of you will know. And you know, at that funeral, there were people there whom I may never see again. And some of them need the gospel urgently. And the gospel was preached at that funeral. And there was Welsh singing, and it was great in many ways. But some family members may never hear it again before they die, because of the war raging outside us as well as inside us. And so, to sum it all up, what I'm saying is, and this is what we learn, one of the many things we could learn from this chapter anyway, our attitude, right? I say our, because this is me as well as you. It needs to change. Our attitude needs to change from being grey, from being optional, from mediocrity, and it needs to change into black and whiteness, into heaven and hellness. It needs to change into Christ likeness. And if we're going to do that and have the right attitude to living for our God, then we need to keep in mind every morning when we wake up that it's another day at war.